good to have you with us today. This morning, Lord willing, will be our last session. Thank you. Our last session dealing with the Protestant Reformation. So I trust that you have profited from our studies and over these last recent weeks and months. I certainly have, as I've had the privilege of reading and preparing and studying. There's so much more that we certainly could say, time that we could spend, but that is limited. Our time is limited, so we will do our best by the grace of God to finish out this morning. As we begin, I want to read Psalm 56 with you as we prepare to study once one final time the history of the Reformation. Psalm 56, a psalm that calls us to our confidence in the Word of God. To the choir master, according to the dove of far-off Terebinth, a miktam of David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife, they lurk, they watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, and the Lord whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is the word of the Lord. A psalm that reminds us of our confidence in the word. Did you notice that refrain that came up several times through the psalm? And God, whose word I trust and whose word I have hope. It is the word, of course, that brings our confidence, our security, our trust in the Lord. And we know this, that despite our own sinfulness, despite the trials and the opposition of a sinful and wicked world, and even the attack of the wicked one, that God is for us. And this is a key Reformation truth, if you will, if we can put it that way, that we can have assurance through Jesus Christ that God is for us, not against us, that his wrath has been turned aside, that we've been welcomed into the family of God, our sins forgiven, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And we have hope of not just now, but for eternity, the hope of life everlasting, that God is for us. Let's pray together and ask for the help of God's Spirit. O Lord, our God, we give you thanks for your word. Indeed, in your word we trust. In your word we have hope. Thank you that you are God alone, from everlasting to everlasting, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, full of glory and goodness and power. You have made us in your image to bring you praise. We ask that you would forgive our sins today, that you would grant us the help of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would exalt Christ and that you would bless us in this hour of Sunday school, that we would profit from our studies, that you would grant us clarity of mind and devotion of heart to love you and to continue to consider what you have done in the past. We pray that the lessons that we glean would help us, even in our own day, in our own time, to stand faithfully for you, to know your word, to know your truth, that you would indeed revive and reform your church once again. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we are going to look at a lesson that I've entitled The Theology of the Reformation. The Theology of the Reformation. We will see how far we get. There's a lot of material to cover here, a lot of different ways we could go about this. But we will make our best attempt at it over this time together. I don't have a handout for you, but if you want, you can pick up your Trinity Psalter hymnal and turn to the back. We're going to be going to various creedal statements, confessional statements, multiple times. So if you want to have that handy, if you turn to the back of the Psalter hymnal, you'll be able to find, of course, the creeds, Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, Athanasian Creed, I think the Chalcedonian definition as well. But beyond that, you'll find the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, and then the Westminster Confession of Faith and larger and shorter catechisms. And I will be making numerous references to these documents as we go through our time together. We're trying to capture what's the heart of Reformation theology. What are the key things that we need to remember as we move past our studies of the Protestant Reformation, and as we pray and as we look at the church in our own day? What are the things that we need to remember, that we need to meditate upon, and that we need to continue to rehearse in our hearts and lives? Just a little bit of a recap. We've had the privilege over recent weeks of studying the background to the Reformation, something of the intellectual context, what was going on in the academy, what was going on politically. We've studied those factors. What was happening in the church particularly. We've saw something of the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, the established church in that day, particularly the corruption of worship. And then we gradually walk through various names, key figures of the Reformation. We've looked at the life of John Wycliffe and his desire to translate the scriptures into the English language to begin that work, as well as his emphasis on pastoral care. John Huss and his courageous stand at the Council of Constance for the cause of God and his truth. We've studied Jim's helpful lecture on Martin Luther. And then we've looked at Luther's later life, something of the German Reformation. We've moved from Germany to Switzerland. We studied the life of Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger and their contribution, something of the Second Helvetic Confession as well, the famous Swiss Confession of Faith. From Switzerland, we moved past Zurich, Switzerland, where Zwingli and Bullinger would have ministered. And we've talked about John Calvin, of course, and his work in Geneva, and really the foundational work that he did there. Something of a template of a Reformation that would then go to Scotland through John Knox. And of course, we then moved across the English Channel and studied William Tyndale, the history of the English Bible, the English Reformation, and then, of course, 2 weeks ago, Knox and the Scottish Reformation. So we've covered a lot of ground. I've given you a lot of names, a lot of facts, a lot of details. What we want to try to do today is bring things to a head and answer this question: what theology stands at the heart of the Reformation? And I want to give you a little thesis statement. There's a lot of ways you could talk about the theology of the Reformation, but I want to offer you a little thesis and then try to unpack it bit by bit. You probably can think of things that we can add to this. But again, our time is limited, and we'll do the best that we can. And the thesis is simply this: the theology of the Reformation is that God triune gathers his church under his word for his glory. That God triune gathers his church under his word for his glory. That if you could say what is the Reformation about, it is a recovery of this: that God is at work through Christ by the Spirit to gather a people to himself to worship him, who are under the word, under the standard of Scripture alone, and all for the glory of God. So these are the things that we want to study together. The standard of the Reformation. I use that phrase, under the word. We want to look at the standard of Reformation, the Scriptures. Then we want to look at the grand subject, the central subject of Reformation theology, the triune God who is active through his Son Christ by the Spirit to redeem his church. And then thirdly, his church, the body, this is the realm where Reformation happens, the body, the called out assembly of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then lastly, the goal. What is the goal of all of this? The glory of God. We end on a note of doxology. Our theology should always lead us to praise, to delight in God, to glorify, and to enjoy him. So that's a little bit of a roadmap of where we're intending to go. So let's start with the standard of the Reformation. The standard of the Reformation, again, you sometimes hear the phrase sola scriptura, scripture alone. That, of course, is the great standard of Reformation, something we keep coming back to. I used that little phrase a moment ago, that God triune calls or gathers his church under his word. And I used that phrase, under his word, very intentionally. As the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are under the word. This is a Reformation insight. In fact, from Calvin, to summarize Calvin early on in his Institutes, the Word of God always comes and stands over us, teaching us and judging us. We never stand over the Word judging it. We are never in a place where we stand outside of the Word of God, as it were, in judgment on the Word. It judges us. It stands over us. It is the rule, the only rule of our faith and our life. This is so crucial to our understanding of what the Reformation was all about. You see, the church, the established church, the Roman Catholic Church, had this idea that it was in fact the church who could judge what books constituted Scripture. That even when you looked at the canon itself, that those 66 books from Genesis to Revelation were the Word of God because the church recognized them as such. And Calvin is going to come, along with the other reformers, and he's going to push back against this, recognizing the unique authority of the Word of God. That we never are in a place to stand outside of the Word and to say, well, these are the books that constitute it. Certainly, Calvin and other reformers, and as we'll see in a moment from the Westminster Confession, we never ignore the external evidences, the ways in which Scripture itself shows and proves itself to be the Word of God. But ultimately, what we rest on is not our ability to somehow objectively judge the Scriptures, but a simple submission to the Word of God and trust in the God of the Scriptures. That it is the inward witness of the Spirit, as the Confession says, by and with the Word, that assures us. That is, I think the Confession uses the phrase, our full persuasion and assurance that this is indeed the Word of God. Foundational for understanding the role of the Scriptures in the life of the church. We are under the Word. Calvin goes on to use it's a very interesting illustration of this. He says, we know the Scriptures to be the Word of God just like a baby, a very young child knows the difference between light and darkness, between sweet and bitter. No one has to really come along and teach a baby, a young child, what light is or what darkness is. They know it intuitively and instinctively. They instinctively know even the voice of their parent, of the child's mother. And Calvin says, this is the way that we know the Bible is the Word of God, because the Lord witnesses by His Spirit, assuring us that this is indeed the Word of God. Remember what Jesus says in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And there is, of course, a place, as I said a moment ago, for all the ways in which Scripture shows itself to be the Word of God. Our Westminster Confession, our first real confessional reference of the day, if you you feel free to turn to chapter 1, point 5 of the Confession of Faith. I'm going to read a little bit. It does allow room for external evidences. Our confession states that in regard to Scripture, the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and the many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. What that long sentence is saying is basically this, that in many ways, the majesty of the style of the Word of God, its reverence and high esteem for who God is and how He's revealed Himself, the truth, the efficacy of the doctrine, all these things point to its authority. But at the end of the day, that same section in the confession moves on to say, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority of the Scriptures is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Okay, so this is going to be, if you remember anything about Scripture and what the Reformation gives us and teaches us about Scripture, is that it is indeed the Spirit of God who witnesses by and with our hearts that this is the Word of God. We don't stand outside the Word of God, judging it. No, it judges us, stands over us. It indeed is the only rule for faith and practice, the true authority of the Word of God. This is where the Reformation begins. We could add to this a number of other precepts or truths that the Reformation emphasizes about Scripture. I'll run through them quickly. Reformers taught the sufficiency of the Word of God. Not only its authority, but its sufficiency. You see this well summarized in the Confession of Faith 1.6, that the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, for man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. That the Scriptures are sufficient. We don't need to supplement them. We don't need to add anything to them. We don't add the counsels of the church, our own traditions, our customs. The Word of God is sufficient in all matters of life and godliness. We're not looking for further revelation from God. This would deal with the question of dreams and visions in terms of getting additional revelation from God. You know, we hear sometimes those in broad evangelical circles or even charismatic circles say things like, God told me or revealed this to me in a dream or a vision. No, we stand on the sufficiency of Scripture alone. We also believe, as the Reformers taught, in the clarity of Scripture, the reality that the Scriptures are clear and able to be understood. There's a term for that, you may have heard it, the perspicuity of Scripture. Basically, just simply means that the Scriptures are clear, that all believers, not merely a special subset of believers, but all of us, this is, again, Confession of Faith 1.7, with a diligent use of the means that God has given us, we are able to understand everything necessary for our salvation. The Word of God is clear. And then lastly, and perhaps the most urgent of these precepts about Scripture that the Reformation gives us, is that the Scriptures are most necessary, the necessity of Scriptures, that general revelation or what God has revealed in nature and the testimony of our own consciences, these things are able to witness to us and tell us that there is a God full of goodness, wisdom, and power, but they are not able to save us. They leave us inexcusable. They condemn us in our sin, but yet they are unable to reveal the only way of salvation through Christ. So just to sum up, the Reformation teaches that we're under the Word, that the church exists under the Word of God, submitting to that Word, as it is the authoritative, the clear, the sufficient, and the necessary Word of God. This is just as relevant for us as it was at the time of the Reformation, wasn't it? Again, we live in a time when, as I referenced a minute ago, a time when people will say any number of things about what God has revealed to them or told them. We stand on the sufficiency of Scripture alone, how God has revealed Himself. This has much to do with our the way that we worship. Says a lot about what we believe about the Word of God, the centrality of the pulpit, the reality that the sermon is at the very focal point of our liturgy, of our worship service, that it, the altar has been moved out, and you see this in Protestant churches. The altar of Rome, Roman Catholic churches, are moved out, and there's a pulpit that's central for the clear proclamation of the Word of God. We read the Word in our worship services from both Old Testament and New Testament, often readings from the law, numerous readings of Scripture in the worship services of our church. Again, our lives are under the Word. This is another implication of this, or something that we learn, is this is why Reformed churches have always emphasized the lectio continua method of expository preaching, the consecutive exposition, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse of the Word of God. Preaching is not determined by a preacher's favorite subject or by his personal hobby horse, but even our preaching is under the Word of God, submitting to that Word, and letting the Word in its unique and authoritative way dictate the terms of the sermon, of its explanation, and then its application to our lives. There are just so many implications. I'll open it up for a second. What are other implications of this doctrine that we are under the Word? Maybe get some feedback from you all. What does this mean? Anything else you can think of?
It's inerrant.
What's that?
It's inerrant.
It's inerrant, yes. Without error, inspired. And we come to it as such. We ought to read it in our personal lives, in our families. I mean, there's just abundant. This is all the heritage of the Reformation. We stand under the Word of God. Again, I've quoted this before, but it's worth repeating again. From the Second Helvetic Confession, that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. That not due to the character or personality of the preacher, but as the Word of God is proclaimed by the help of the Spirit of God, and it's received by the faithful, it is to be received in truth as it is the very Word of God. So what is the standard of Reformation? The church is under the Word. From the standard of Reformation and what the Reformation teaches us about the guiding power, the fundamental directing power of Scripture, from there we need to move back to that little thesis I gave you a minute ago, that God triune gathers His church under the Word for His glory. The subject, the great subject of our theology is God triune. And this is a theme that you see over and over in the writings of the Reformers. Much like the early church, I appreciated my brother Ryan's sermon a few weeks ago, in which he called us just to the simple importance of our Trinitarian and Christ-centered theology. That when you read the early church fathers, what are they taken up with? What are they delighting in? What are they constantly exulting in? Is the glory of God in His Trinity, the glory of Christ in His two natures and united in one person forever, the God-man, our mediator. It's the same way with the Reformers. If you read Calvin, you read Luther, you read others, you see that they're taken up with the same themes. Case in point, if you turn to the Belgic Confession, if you turn to the Westminster Confession, if you look at the Scots Confession that I talked about when we discussed John Knox, what will you always find, maybe in different proportions, maybe a slightly different orderings, but what will you find in those early chapters? You'll find sound teaching on Scripture, as we already referenced, that the church is under the Word, but you'll find comprehensive statements of God and His Trinity, the unity of God, one God, one living and true God, who exists in a trinity of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, full of glory and power. The same as substance, equal in power and glory. This is, again, what the Reformers are taken up with. This is at the bedrock of the confessions of faith. Again, looking at all of them across the board is a Trinitarian and Christ-centered theology, a theology that is taken up with the glory and the grace of God. But particularly what I want to emphasize is that the Reformers were all about a God of sovereign grace, that over against the corruption of the church and the false teaching of the established church and its emphasis on this cooperation, as it were, between God and man in our salvation, the Reformers preached a God of sovereign grace, a God who takes the initiative, a God who acts to redeem sinners, who from election and predestination and eternity past all the way to the life everlasting, salvation is from beginning to end the work of the triune God, a God full of glory and grace. That we do not save ourselves, that we cannot save ourselves, such as our sin and misery. But what you see time and time again in the preaching and the teaching of the Reformers is that God has acted, that He in Christ has condescended to us, and that He indeed saves sinners. This is part of our Reformed heritage, that God has acted to recover fallen men, all of His elect people in Christ. A reference to the Belgic Confession, Article 17, I think puts it particularly helpfully. We believe that our good God, by His marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself into both physical and spiritual death and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him, though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. I think that Belgic Confession puts it particularly pastorally there, that we were fleeing from God, trembling in his presence, thinking of Adam and Eve in the garden, estranged from God because of their sin. But God takes the initiative. He pursues sinners. He brings Christ to fallen sinners, and by His Spirit brings us back into life and communion with Himself. As the years of Reformed thinking and various theologians, as these things crystallize, you have the solid Reformation teaching of the covenant. And I would be remiss if I didn't mention this, that this is part of our inheritance as well. The idea that God has acted in covenant to save us, to bring us to Himself. That, you know, so often we can think of the various blessings of the gospel, the benefits that we have in Christ. We think of them as sort of isolated or discrete blessings or benefits, but not tied together, as it were. But the covenant idea, all of this comes together. That again, salvation from beginning to end is the work of a covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. And I love in the Westminster Confession, chapter 7, how it encapsulates this idea that God has condescended to us. And this is helpful. Again, another insight of the Reformation is that it's not only God's recovery of fallen men, but even God's condescension to man in the first place is an act of his grace, of his gracious initiative. So I want to turn to Westminster Confession, chapter 7, because I think this encapsulates the idea of the covenant so well. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7.1. What's this really in a wonderful way? That the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenants. Do you see what the framers of the confession are saying there? That we as God's creatures, Adam and Eve, created in God's presence for communion with him, that they certainly owed, our first parents, owed obedience to God as their creator. Yeah, they could not enjoy communion with him, have fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, unless God first condescends to them, comes in close, reveals himself, his glory, his love to them. And that God has been pleased to do this, even to our first parents in their unfallen condition, he's been pleased to do this by way of covenant. We talk about the covenant of works, and we should. I mean, that's a helpful title in its own way for that first covenant that God made. But let's never miss the idea that even that covenant was a gracious covenant, that it was gracious on God's behalf to condescend, to reveal himself to our first parents. But even then, as we move past that first covenant, the covenant of works, which we know that Adam broke in eating the forbidden fruit, this just highlights and heightens the grace of God in the second covenant, the covenant of grace made through Christ with all of his elect people. That we have fallen from that original place of communion and life before God's face, but yet he, again in grace, in his Son Jesus Christ, the true seed of the woman, he has acted to bring us to himself. And this is, again, what the Reformers go back to time and time again. Again, the centrality of God's grace, the reality that God's grace is his favor toward ruined sinners, but also that favor with power. Power that awakens them to their sin and misery, convincing them of their own sin and misery, enlightening their minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing their wills. God of grace, a God of the covenant. Again, we can't overstate the distinction then between the established church, what Rome was teaching, and then what the Reformers would teach here. Rome taught, again, this sort of cooperation between ruined sinners and the Lord in his mercy and in his grace. Certainly the church would have taught that we're disabled because of our sin. We're sick. We are needy. We cannot, they wouldn't say that we could save ourselves, but they would say that they would use this sort of, or William Perkins actually used this helpful illustration to set the two positions out for us. That the church would say something like, that God has provided grace, grace to forgive and grace to redeem and grace to heal that disabling power of sin. But there's something yet in the sinner that can lay hold of that grace, that can bring himself to life and to faith in the promises of God. William Perkins uses a good illustration. William Perkins was a Puritan who comes toward the end of the 16th century, toward the end of the 1500s, and puts this in a very helpful way as he contrasts the position of the church and the Reformed position. He says that going back to this picture of a prisoner who's locked away in a cell, that the established church would teach that what needs to happen is the cell needs to be unlocked, the prisoner needs to be given the opportunity to come out of that cell, but he has something in himself in which he can begin to move out of that prison, out of that cell. Perkins says, note, what's actually true here is that the prisoner's not only locked away in chains, sick, disabled, but he's dead. He's dead in trespasses and sins. Cannot begin to move himself toward God. And needs grace to awaken him, to regenerate him, to bring him real faith before he can exercise such in Christ. This teaching of the Reformation brings all glory to God. It humbles us, doesn't it? And it exalts Jesus Christ. So the triune God of glory and grace pursues sinners, bringing them to himself through Christ by the Spirit. God triune is the great subject of Reformation theology. Then we have to keep going back again just one more time to the little summary I gave you, that God triune gathers his church under his word for his glory. We have to think about the church then, that he has gathered his church. The Reformation, really the key realm of the Reformation is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the realm in which the word is preached, the sacraments are administered, in which the people of God are nurtured. You know, we can talk about the Reformation in terms of its application to family life, to individual life. You know, there's talk of the Protestant work ethic. You've probably heard of that. And the impact on society, education, economics, all of these things. And those are useful conversations to have, and I think you should study those things. And if we had time, it would be helpful to jump into them in one respect or another. But the key realm, and what I want to leave you with, the key realm of Reformation is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Reformers so often referred to it. Not trying to diminish from the reform of these other areas, but the key place of Reformation is the Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I use that word, going back to the little phrase I gave you, that God triune in his glory and grace gathers a church to himself. I use that word very intentionally because it's really part of the confessional language that you see time and time again, that God is at work to gather a people to himself. Not merely dealing with individual, isolated believers, but he's gathering a body, calling out a people to himself. You read the Reformed confessions, the catechisms, and you really can't miss the constant reference to the idea of the assembly or the congregation or the gathering. That there's something of a public, visible body here that God in Christ, by the Spirit, has called to himself. A couple of confessional references for you. One is in the Belgic Confession, is going to pick up on this. Belgic Confession, Articles 27 and 28. On the Holy Catholic Church, and then on the obligations of church members. Belgic Confession, Article 27, says this, that we believe and confess one single Catholic or universal church, a holy congregation and gathering of true Christian believers. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will last until the end, as it appears from the fact that Christ is eternal King who cannot be without subjects. So you see there the idea of a holy congregation and a gathering of true Christian believers. There's something visible here. There's a visible body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then a bit from chapter 28 on the obligations of church members. We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it, no one ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, regardless of his status and condition. It's a strong language, right, that the Belgic Confession uses. But I think they're capturing something that is so key for our theology, for our understanding of what the Reformation was about, for how we think about these things, and even its impact on our own context. Again, that God is calling a people to gather, to worship, to praise his name, to reflect his glory. We live in a day, I really don't have to tell you this, but you see it, but we live in a day of this sort of privatized, individualistic kind of Christianity, lone ranger, as it were. We talk about, there's a lot of emphasis on a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, and it can be helpful, to certainly vital that we have faith, living faith in Christ. But there's an underemphasis on the church as the gathered people of God, and that our highest expression of our love for God and our enjoyment of him, bringing glory to him, is what happens here on the Lord's Day. And if we're going to know about the Reformation and seek to be a faithful church that remembers our heritage and our past, We must be a people who are committed to the public gathering, the public assembly of God's people. And this is, again, just it runs right through the reformational documents. I'll go to the Heidelberg Catechism, question 54. It's driving home this same theme. The question there in Heidelberg Catechism, question 54, is this: what do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, again, you see that key word, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always be and always will be a living member. Again, that emphasis on a called out people, a gathered people, an assembly, a congregation to worship God together. And then what these early documents, because Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, they're coming right in the thick of the Reformation, early 1560s or so. Westminster Confession, as I've said in recent weeks, comes almost a century later, in the 1640s. But what these documents are going to hint at, or it's almost under the surface, the Westminster Confession and larger catechism will make it explicit that there's a distinction between the visible church and the invisible, and that the visible church is the vital place where believers are gathered together, where they're nurtured in the faith, where they're taught the faith once delivered to the saints, where the word is preached and the sacraments are administered. And that's Westminster Larger Catechisms 62 and 64 make that key distinction. And again, that distinction is not to undermine the importance of the visible church, but rather to strongly state that this is the place where God would shape his people into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Certainly that the visible church is mixed, that it's made up of all those who profess the true religion, true faith in Christ, along with their children. The invisible church is that body of the whole number of God's elect who have been, who are, or who will be gathered truly into Christ the head. So you see that distinction, that not all those who are part of the visible church are part of the invisible, are part of the true elect of God. But this, again, is not to understate the importance of the visible church. I think a helpful illustration of this is, again, in John Calvin. John Calvin referred to the church as the mother of God's people. He uses an insight from one of the church fathers, that no man can have God as a father who does not have the church as a mother. Really strong statement, but I think you understand what Calvin is getting at here. That here in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the place apart from which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. It's here that the word is preached. It's here that the sacraments are administered. It's here that faithful pastoral discipline is exercised. So again, really a strong pushing back on the idea of Lone Ranger Christians, of trying to live in isolation from the body of Christ. We're called to communion. We're called to gather. We're called to worship God together. And this is, again, just a crucial recovery of the Reformation. It's something that we should really think much about in our own day. TJ. Yeah.
Make an emphasis about church membership and about, like, because so I can just hear somebody saying, well, I do go to church. I go to this church on Sunday, and I go to this church next Sunday, and I go to this church the Sunday after that. And they make a distinction about, like,
being on the roll or something.
A specific body.
Well, you see in the Reformation, think about the political context. That so much of the time in those countries, it's not like you had a Presbyterian church on one corner, a Baptist church on the next one, and a Methodist church down the street. You didn't have those options. Generally speaking, it was a state endorsed church, with some exceptions. So you would have been required to be part. Generally, you would have been required not only by the church authority, but by the king or the local magistrate to be part of the church. Jeremiah.
Yeah, and just to add to that, I think that kind of goes implied in the word gathered. You know, the idea of gathered is, you know, fellowshipping with one another, exhorting one another, spurring one another on to godliness. I think that's kind of the idea that's in mind. And you can't really do that if you're not rooted in a particular congregation, but going here and there and anywhere. So.
Yeah, excellent insight. Ryan.
Saying what we're more familiar with taking vows and joining a local church is really an innovation of the Congregationalists in the 17th century, because the Presbyterians and Episcopalians were arguing for a state church where your citizenship would be your membership. The Congregationalists argued against that. In America, things were different because there was no state church, so Presbyterians began to rethink the issue of church membership because there wasn't that state imposition. They didn't want it. So in that sense, the practice originated with the Congregationalists. Congregationalists have been carried over into American Presbyterianism.
Thank you for that. Useful heads up. At the end of the day, we certainly, just to echo what Jeremiah says so well, is that it's vital to, as we reflect on the heritage of the Reformation, to recognize it not only as a reformation in theology, right, as a recovery of the gospel, it was that, but it was a reformation of the worship of the church, the life of the church, the government of the church, the faithful pastoral care of the church. And I think it's really, really important that we remember that. In terms of what we're dealing with now in our own day, the vital importance of church membership, of belonging to a body, being under faithful elders, faithful pastoring, and shepherding care. Any other questions before we move to the... Mr. Van Boris.
I'd like to say a few words about rectal continuum. Now, obviously, we need to hear all the Word of God, which is what that would bring about eventually. God's given us the entire Word, not just some few favorite sections. So I'm not speaking against the lectual continuum completely, but I think it must not be entirely used that way, because we're a living, vital body and we have problems from time to time that need to be addressed. Session and pastor need to be aware of those things, need to be addressed from the pulpit. So therefore, I think there have to be times of, they're not just strictly saying, well, I'll get to that next February. No, you've got to address it now. And so therefore, I would be opposed to a strict lectual continuum that said you only preach what you. I'm on Leviticus this week, so I'll get to that sometime later.
Right, right. I think there's that flexibility to move when it's necessary, but I think we're talking about the ordinary stream, the ordinary practice of life in the church and the preaching ministry that that we have is that consecutive going through the Word of God. It's usually not a surprise where we're turning to in morning and evening worship. It's been laid out, and we're being shaped by the Word in that way rather than by any preference on the part of anyone. But certainly leaving open, an occasional sermon, or a sermon like we heard on Resurrection Sunday, those sorts of ideas.
Jeremiah, it seems to me that's more of a reformist than not a Reformation. Mm-hmm. The Lutheran Church doesn't do that. They follow a liturgical calendar.
Yep.
And they were right at the heart of the Reformation. It's more about the faithful preaching of the gospel in terms of the marks. After that, to me, it's an intramural debate about the best way to publicly.
Yeah, I think what I'm trying to do here is gear toward the Reformed Church.
That's more of a Reformed thing than a Reformation.
Yep.
As far as I can.
Yeah, I think that's a good observation. Thank you for that. So one last thing, and it's that the goal of all of this, that God triune, for his own glory and grace, gathers the church under his word. He does this for his glory. And that our theology should always end in doxology and praise and the worship of our God. That we don't consider these themes of the scriptures, the glory of, and grace of God in Christ, the reformation of the church. We don't look at these things as from a cold or an aloof distance, but we rejoice in the saving grace of God as it's demonstrated in history. All to his praise and glory. This is really the heartbeat, again, of the Reformed confessions, catechisms. You read them, and you come away with this strong heartbeat. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1, you know it well. That man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The end of all things, the goal, the telos of all of this, is that we might bring all glory to God. That from him, through him, to him are all things. To him alone belongs the glory now and forever. And that we live to enjoy him, to have communion with him. And this also involves our comfort in the gospel, our assurance that we belong to Christ. And I don't think I can... I can go through this section without referring to Heidelberg Catechism question 1 and the sweet way, the blessed way in which it entails our own comfort as we live to the glory and praise of God. And not a comfort that, like we're so often prone to speak of, our own comfort and our own ease, but the comfort of the gospel of knowing Christ. And I'll close with Heidelberg Catechism question 1. That encapsulates this so well. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has delivered me from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. So what is your only comfort in life and in death? What is the only thing that can support and uphold your soul in the hour of temptation and even as you contemplate your own death? That you belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who has put away all of your sin, who assures you of his love by his Spirit, and who will bring you all the way home to glory. This, again, is the heartbeat of the Reformation. All things to the glory of God, a piety of heart and life and worship, public means of grace, certainly, private communion with God, and in all things, a confidence in Jesus Christ, our faithful Savior. questions or other observations that you all might have regarding the Reformation as we leave this chapter in church history.
Do you happen to have a recommended reading list collected for us somewhere?
I can put it together and maybe send it out via email.
Thank you.
Yeah, that would be good. There's a lot out there, and I'm sure that many of you have others that you could add. I'm tempted to say, if you really want to get into the teaching, the doctrine of the Reformation, start, if you haven't read Westminster Confession in its entirety, larger, shorter catechisms, read those. Go to Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism. I mean, what warm pastoral material you'll find there. The Canons of Dort, the Scots Confession, the Second Helvetic Confession. I mean, these are things probably, just setting aside maybe 15 to 30 minutes a day, you could probably get through them in a week pretty easily. Start there. If you want to tackle Calvin's Institutes, that'd be a wonderful, wonderful thing to add to your devotional exercises. And then the list goes on and on. There's a couple of volumes I certainly can tell you about that just give the nuts and bolts, the history of the Reformation, that are not all that edifying, but certainly useful, written by people who may not profess faith in the Lord Jesus. But there's so much out there. I will try to put a list together and send it out. Any other questions? Pastor Ellis.
Question. Recently there's been published with parallel columns quite a number of these documents, confessions. Vicky and St. Clair Ferguson and others contributed to working on it.
A harmony of
the standard, not of the creeds. Yeah. It's very useful if you want to read through them all in parallel columns.
Very good.
On the same
subject. I'll try to find that link and maybe put it on the list. All right, why don't we pray together? Let's all pray. Our glorious triune God, we give you thanks for the Reformation. We thank you that you have revived and reformed your church according to your word for your own glory, that you have gathered a people for your name. Lord, we give you thanks for your providence, that you are on your throne, that you have not abandoned your church, but you have promised to build your church, to bless your church in Christ, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We ask that you would revive your church in our own day as we see the church in overall her weak condition. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would love you, that we indeed would live for your honor and glory, to glorify and enjoy you all our days. Comfort us with the truth that we are in Christ and that he is fully satisfied for all of our sins, and assure us of eternal life in his name. We ask that you would prepare us now for the hour of worship that is to come. Teach us to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name.